Hello again. The irony of me giving this particular message hasn't escaped me. I'm going to talk about how to have a happy marriage as my wife is getting ready to leave town for a month. No, that's not my primary recommendation. That's just what's going to happen. She's going to be gone from June 8th to July 6th to help our daughter move into a new house and provide some support as her baby is born. Now, obviously, our daughter didn't really want to be moving and having a baby at the same time, but that's the way it worked, so Mom is going to help out. Am I an expert on a happy marriage? Probably not, even though at least I think we have a happy one. But to some degree, even before I came into the church, I guess I had some sort of unwritten criteria for choosing a wife that was going to make my chances for having a happy marriage more likely. My wife and I have very similar backgrounds, which may make us a bit of a dull couple. No comments, please. But it certainly has made for a more peaceful coexistence than some have had. Obviously, having the same vision has also been a big help. One of the main reasons that I've chosen to address this subject is because I've been asked to by a number of people over the years. I've just not felt comfortable doing it. I guess I still don't, because I don't have a magic pill that's going to help anybody have a perfect marriage. Not as long as we're still human, anyway. And I don't want to come across as judgmental to those who have divorced. I know that divorce is always a last resort. Is everything I'm going to say here all you need to know or do, and you're guaranteed a happy message? No. Since we're all different, since we all have different needs, what's effective for some will not be effective for others. But hopefully what I'm going to say will be a start. Some of you may be wondering why I would address such a topic in an audience where some don't even have a husband or wife, where some have had marriages that didn't work out too well, and at a time that when a whole lot of other things may seem to be more important. You may remember recently that Mr. Veller pointed out how important unity is to God and how much we can accomplish when we are unified. Well, that doesn't just apply to us as an organization. It applies to us as a local congregation, as well as in our individual families. If our organization can be more productive and make better strides when it is unified, so can our local congregation, and so can our families. As with everything else, we need to start with ourselves. If we make ourselves stronger, more stable, more in tune with God's ways, everything will be helped. In addition, some of the things that it takes to have a happy and lasting marriage are the same things that it takes to have a good relationship in any part of our lives. Marriage is the best example we have of the relationship between Christ and the church. It is modeled after that relationship. As a couple, you are part of a team, and the more that you can learn to operate as one, the stronger your marriage and the stronger your family. And the stronger your marriage, the stronger our church family will be. The quality of a person's marriage affects every other aspect of his or her life, including their health, effectiveness at work, overall satisfaction with life, and so forth. In fact, the June issue of Bottom Line Personal had an editorial that asked the question, "Is your spouse making you sick?" Now, I can see those of you that are poking your spouse. Answering that question, "Is your spouse making you sick?" The column lists what happens physically when there is tension between spouses. Things such as lupus, high blood pressure, even dental cavities. On the positive side, research suggests that those that are in happy marriages live the longest. In general, men and women want basically the same things from a marriage. They want a place where they can feel appreciated and generally accepted for who they are. They want a place where they are free to be themselves without anybody putting them down or making them fearful or stressed. A place where they can be comfortable and relaxed. They want a place where they don't have to be on guard every minute or afraid of setting off World War III. Without necessarily verbalizing it, they want a nurturing environment, an environment where they can trust and be trusted, respect and be respected, love and be loved. They want to be able to share private thoughts and feelings with each other. These are a lot of the same things that work in a friendship also. And isn't this what we would like to strive for in our congregation? Do you remember how great it felt in January when we came to church and we felt it, we were able to speak openly to each other? Since this is the environment that both men and women are looking for, why does any marriage or relationship hit rough spots? Well, I guess the short answer is because we're human. Obviously, a marriage is strengthened if you have the same overall goals as your spouse. If you're both striving to reach the kingdom of God, it's a whole lot easier than if one of you has that as a goal and the other one doesn't know what you're talking about or doesn't care. If you're both on the same page, so to speak, that's already a check in the plus column for you. But as many as you know, it's not impossible to live with someone who doesn't believe as you do. It just means you have to focus on things that you do have in common, and that is often family or hobbies or other outside interests. I guess that's the reason we've all been able to maintain outside friendships for years with people that have no interest in our church. Obviously, what works for one marriage and doesn't work for another will be different. We had a sermon once on the five love languages, those being words of affirmation, quality time, gifts, acts of service, or physical touch. The point of this is that what spells love to one of us may leave the other one totally unconvinced that we love them. There may be nothing more likely to cause a problem than assuming that just because you like something, your spouse will also like it. I think women do a better job of knowing what pleases their husband. Sometimes wives need to spell it out for us. And we need to listen when they do. Coming home and telling your wife that you just bought a new boat so that she can go fishing with you might be one of those that's going to start World War III if she can't stand fish or fishing or anything to do with the water, and you've been oblivious to that fact for decades. According to Dr. Chapman, the one that wrote the five love languages, and I'll read from him, the emotional high of being in love generally lasts around 2 years. That's why it can be so difficult to try and talk some sense into someone who's in the midst of falling in love. In fact, obsessive love can render people mentally incompetent. I didn't write this. And I really like this statement. There's not much difference between being in love and being insane, according to Dr. Chapman. So I guess what really we should be asking is, how do we keep the insanity going? Recently, I was reading an exciting article about age-based retirement rules. Just checking to see if anybody's paying attention. That's the kind of stuff I have to read for my business. Anyway, while I was reading that article, I happened to notice a paragraph on the adjacent page. It was headed, "Study Your Failures." In this case, the entire article was talking about the secrets of people who excel under pressure. A marriage is not supposed to always be pressure-filled, but I noticed that there can be a number of similarities between how we respond that are not unlike the way a person responds under pressure. The article explained why a person needs to examine their performance when they blow it or choke. Why? Reading from the article, understanding how you personally react to pressure can help you break these patterns. It's also important to reach out to others for feedback because we often misperceive what we did wrong. I'd like to add two comments here. Yes, we do need to know our personal reaction style under all situations. and possibly even more difficult for us. We have to be willing to let someone else tell us how our reactions affect them. We may think that our criticism, our sarcasm, our ways of dealing with problems are effective. Unfortunately, what may be actually happening is that they're causing resentment. I'd like to turn to two scriptures that aren't really about marriage, but I think they apply. Ephesians 6, verse 4. Ephesians 6, verse 4. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. The Living Bible adds, by the way we treat them. Now let's go over to Colossians 3, 21. Colossians 3, 21, we're told, fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Guess what? Should we be provoking, exasperating, or aggravating anyone? Again, this information applies to all of our relationships. Reading further from the article, people make mistakes under pressure because they get distracted by a flood of thoughts. Clutch performers realize that all this extraneous emotion raises internal stress levels. How many times are we carrying baggage from our past that pops into our mind whenever someone talks to us in a certain way or treats us in a certain way? Some marriages are in trouble because of the baggage one or both partners bring to the marriage. I imagine that if a man grew up in a home where his father reacted to any kind of pressure by emotionally withdrawing, there's a good chance that that's the way he's going to react. If a wife grew up in a home where arguments led to tears, she may assume that an argument means that you don't love her. And what if you grew up in a family that where fighting was an everyday occurrence, but once everyone was finished spouting off, the anger blew away? Do you think there might be a problem if the person you married equated fighting with, you don't love me? Continuing from the article, stubborn pride is an often overlooked reason for why we fail under pressure. It acts like a smokescreen, keeping us from making the right choice at the right time. What about us, especially us men? Can we even stand the thought of admitting that we have stubborn pride? Do I know all the things that can make for a happy marriage? No. But I can think of a few things that are guaranteed to lead to an unhappy one. Again, many of the comments that I'm going to make can apply to any type of relationship, and I'm not listing these in any particular order. First of all, you can put yourself on a pedestal. Well, this is something that can be a woman's problem if she thinks she's a little princess and everybody on earth is supposed to serve her. More often, it's the man's problem. I have a cartoon showing a man sitting reading a newspaper, and his wife is saying to a friend, "Yes, I married Mr. Wright. I just didn't know his first name was Always." What about us men? Do we think we belong on a pedestal just because we're the man? Do we expect our wives and children to jump when we say the word? Respect is something that every member of the family deserves because we're all children of God. The father is the head of the family, but he's to lead the family as God leads the church with love and service. Another way to assure an unhappy marriage is to make our spouse afraid of us. Again, women can do this too. One way is by being so overly emotional or sensitive that a husband is afraid to even discuss certain topics because it'll bring on the waterworks. Most of us are uncomfortable with that. But again, usually it's the husband that wins the prize on this one. Another idea, we could try being disrespectful to each other and see if that helps our marriage. Making disparaging remarks, especially in front of children, is one of the worst things that we can do. Letting our children make a disrespectful remark about either parent should not be tolerated. Today, the parent, tomorrow, anyone in society, eventually, maybe even God himself. Another idea is to talk down to each other. This is especially toxic when you're in front of other when you're in front of the children. Belittling, name calling, making sarcastic remarks at another's expense are hardly what you would expect to hear from a Christian. A key to relationships with anyone is courtesy. And of course, verbal abuse is in a class of itself, especially when done to a child, since they have no recourse but to turn to hatred of themselves or you or all adult and authority figures. Years ago, there was a letter written to Dear Abby that included some of the comments verbal abusers make. These comments included, "You're ugly. You're nothing but a slob. Can't you do anything right? You're lazy. You embarrass me. You're spoiled." Yes, comments like these, comments that we may have heard directed toward us when we were growing up, comments like these hurt. Why would we want to use them on our husband or wife or children? But sadly, sometimes we do. Do you want an unhappy marriage? Never lift a finger to help. Regrettably, this applies mostly to us men. For some reason, we seem to be able to look into a refrigerator and see it's crammed full of food, and we see nothing to eat. How our wives can take all these unrelated items and create a meal from them seems to be beyond our comprehension. It can also be the same with housework. We can walk into a room that's a total disaster and not see anything that's amiss. Now, maybe that's not quite the case for those that have been in the military, but for the average male, we don't see mess. It would be nice if when we notice that there are dishes that need to be washed, or when the windows need a good cleaning, we do something about it. And pointing out that fact to our wives isn't the kind of help that she's looking for. Another way to make sure that you have an unhappy marriage is to make sure that you have the memory of an elephant when it comes to every mistake your spouse has made, and the memory of a snowman when it comes to the good things that have been done. Sometimes there are things that can lead to disagreements. These disagreements are almost guaranteed to escalate into full-scale verbal battles or sulking, depending on what your personal style is, if you use words like always or never, or if we bring up something from years ago that your spouse has already apologized for and we said we had forgiven them for, or if we toss out the word whatever. Another great way to have an unhappy marriage is to always look after yourself first. My wife used to have a neighbor who never failed to take his yearly hunting trip, regardless of circumstances. Once he went off, leaving his wife with a newborn, a toddler, and a five-year-old. Fortunately for her, he also left her with a good neighbor, my mother-in-law. Well, this man was self-employed. It didn't matter whether they'd had a bad year. Where he couldn't afford it, he still took his hunting trip. And that might have been okay, except he wouldn't buy his wife a sewing machine. Now, with four daughters, he could have saved a lot of money if he'd have bought her that sewing machine. Each of us can forget the art of compromise when we're really passionate about something, but it can be costly to our marriage or any relationship. Another suggestion, we can pretend that we don't have any problems. In some marriages, there seems to be an agreement not to fight. And that may be okay as long as things are going well. But pretending you don't have any difficulties can actually undermine your relationship in the long run. Sometimes it can be better to have a fruitful fight, one that leads to improvements in the marriage. Most fights, unfortunately, rely on what are called emotional ploys. It can be very, very destructible. Things such as defensiveness or making excuses instead of taking responsibility for a problem. Incorrectly attributing blameworthy thoughts, motives, or feelings to the other person. stubbornness, contemptuous remarks or insults, whining complaints, telling the partner what the other wants to have stopped rather than what the person might consider doing more of. The Sunday, May 29 issue of Parade magazine had an interview with three stars of the TV show Men of a Certain Age. I've never seen the show, hadn't even heard of it till that article. But I noticed one question that the interviewer asked. You've been with your wives a long time. Any relationship advice for our readers? One of the men responded, obey. Another, communicate and obey. Now I can hear what some are thinking. What a couple of wusses. The wife is supposed to obey the man. Well, interesting, one article that I read stated, if you want your marriage to last for a long time, just do what your wife says. Now, a friend of mine, at least I thought the person was a friend, gave me a plaque this year at the feast. If at first you don't succeed, try doing it the way your wife told you. In a study of 130 couples, we found that only those newlywed men who are accepting of influence from their wives are ending up in happy, stable marriages. The caveman approach does not work, not if both partners are going to be happy. Continuing from the article, the autocrats who failed to listen to their wives' complaints, greeting them with stonewalling, contempt, and belligerence were doomed from the beginning. Now, this study did not let the wives completely off the hook. Women who voiced their complaints in a gentle approach to the husband were more likely to have happy marriages than those that were belligerent. Whatever you do, if you do have conflict, don't use it as an excuse to drop civility, courtesy, or respect. Remember that the key is to treat any conflict not as an excuse to try to establish who's right or wrong, but as an opportunity to see the way the other person sees things. And of course, it can help to avoid bringing up complaints when you're feeling angry. You want to make sure that you can maintain a calm tone and be less inclined to drag up the past and focus primarily on the current issue. And of course, another way to hurt a marriage is for one of you to be a control freak. It's a lot easier to have one person make all the decisions, and sometimes it makes sense to delegate some types of decisions to one person. But by and large, there needs to be joint conversation and agreement on the big things. What house are you going to buy? What car? Where are you going to go to the feast? Yes, it's simpler when one person makes all the decisions, but that doesn't make for a good marriage or any other kind of relationship. Now, probably the best thing of all to guarantee an unhappy marriage is to fight about money. That's doubly a problem if one of you wants to make all the financial decisions, that is, to be a control freak. For a husband and wife to work together financially, they have to be willing to share. There's no room for selfishness in the marriage relationship. No room for my money, only our money. Conflicts can arise when either spouse puts their personal interests ahead of the family's needs. I thought this comment from our booklet, Managing Your Finances, was interesting. It is easy for us to give more attention to our personal desires in this life than to think about the spiritual values we should be learning. It is most important for us to be rich toward God. We must make God's instruction our highest priorities. Couples who keep these biblical principles in mind may find it easier to share their physical resources. Now we've looked at some of the things that are likely to lead to problems in marriage. Is there any way to reduce the chances of having these type of problems in our own marriage? The place to go to find out how to make any aspect of our life work is in the Bible. But in spite of our best efforts to follow its advice, things don't always work out the way we expect. Nevertheless, if we do follow God's instructions, we will greatly increase the probability that God's way of life will work for us. Because of its importance, the very first issue that our booklet, Making Life Work, addresses is marriage, the foundation of the family. And where do they begin the discussion of marriage? With dating. It's in dating that we find out whether we're on the same page as another person. If their idea of a good time is riding a roller coaster 10 times in a row, and you're more the merry-go-round type, well, that can be okay. But what if their idea of a good time is heading to a bar and spending their week's salary on drinks? Back in 1978, we were living in Atlanta when a minister gave us a two-part sermon on mate selection. He noted that a marriage is not supposed to be a trial or a test of endurance, and then he gave us 61 points to consider before we get married. 61 points. And he didn't even get to the nitty-gritty of the important stuff, whether she hung her stockings in the shower or whether he left the toilet seat up. Even though you might maybe just dating, it is a good time to see whether you share common values. For the woman, perhaps the most important question is, can I love and respect this man? If not, you will have a hard time submitting to him after marriage. I read somewhere some time ago that you're supposed to keep your eyes wide open before marriage and half shut after. The best time for a critical evaluation is before marriage. Afterwards, you need to concentrate on having mutual respect for each other, choosing to respect our mate for the positive things that they do and the qualities that they have, and dealing kindly with any shortcomings. Constant attention to the weaknesses of any relationship will weaken it. Conversely, if we focus on the strengths, the relationship will be strengthened. We're all familiar with the fact that in Genesis 2, verse 24, God tells the man and woman to leave their mother and father and cleave to one another, to stick to one another. In the earlier years of a marriage, it may be good for any young couple to be away from mom and dad so that they can learn to look to each other first and to strengthen the bond between them. God intends for couples to work as a team. Working together, couples can accomplish much more than they can as individually. You may recall Mr. Veller reminding us recently about the example of how much more of a load two horses can pull together than they can pull separately. It's no different than marriage. If we're both pulling in the same direction, we can make tremendous progress, far beyond what we could accomplish separately. Let's take a look at what God asks a man and woman to do by looking at the marriage vow. I'm not going to read all of it. When the marriage vow ceremony was composed, it was written with the aim of reminding us the value of marriage, the reason it was instituted, and provide some guidelines for how to make a marriage successful. I think that many times the bride and groom are the least likely to hear what's said at the marriage ceremony because they've got their mind probably on a dozen different things. And I think the audience probably hears very little of the ceremony also. In fact, I was thinking of giving us a quiz. How much of the ceremony can you write down? And I don't mean just the for better or worse part. But I won't. I'm going to read a number of pieces from the ceremony. The ceremony begins with, "Surely there can be no greater human joy than to have a happy marriage, filled with giving and sharing. There is no deeper relationship among human beings than is achieved by husband and wife in marriage. Conversely, I imagine that there's no greater misery than an unhappy marriage. Note what it takes for a happy marriage. Giving and sharing by both parties. Working together for the common good." Continuing with the ceremony, "Men and women were created with the marvelous potential of eternal life in the family of God. And as a loving father, God gave us the institution of marriage and the blessing of a family that we might learn to love one another as he loves us. Nothing on earth gives us greater opportunity to practice living the way God wants us to live forever." Continuing with the ceremony, "After he created the first man from the dust of the ground, the Lord said, It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. That's from Genesis 2:18. Note that the woman is described as being comparable. Sometimes we men forget that just because they don't think exactly like we do, or because they're emotionally different than us and not as physically strong, that they are inferior. Not so. They complete us. Continuing, the woman was made equal to the man in spiritual potential, the perfect complement to her husband. The wife is the perfect complement to her husband. So men, if you think your wife is too much of this or too much of that, well, maybe that's what's needed to balance you out. When we blend our differences, they can become great strengths. Continuing, within the church, it is God, not merely man or the laws of man, who joins together husband and wife as one flesh. Therefore, let us now consider the laws of God governing this union and his instruction to husbands and wives as recorded in the Holy Scriptures. Now, I'm going to suggest that you turn to Ephesians 5 and start in verse 21, and that way you'll be able to follow what is in the Scripture and see how they included it in the ceremony. Ephesians 5, starting in 21. Reading from the ceremony. In Ephesians 5:21, Paul talks about submitting to one another in the fear of God. The sacred marriage covenant calls upon you to yield yourselves to God and to each other, to hold each other in high esteem, giving honor and respect to one another with love and devotion. Always give preference to the welfare of the other. Outgoing concern is the foundation of the marriage relationship. So my question is, who is to be doing the submitting? Well, each is to submit to the other under God. While the husband and wife are to remain faithful to each other, there is more to the marriage vow than just promising to love, honor, and respect. The vow includes the command to take care of the partner. Each is to give honor and respect to the other and to look after the welfare of the other. The very foundation of the relation is to be outgoing concern for the other. Back to the ceremony. In Ephesians 5:22-24, we read, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be subject to their husbands in everything." This verse teaches us that the wife's willing acknowledgement of her husband's leadership role is a vital ingredient in the godly model for marriage. Now, I imagine some women have trouble with this part of the Bible, and maybe for a good reason. Some husbands fail to read all the verses. That's why we started in verse 21. As a matter of fact, I'm not sure all of us are very good at paying attention to any in this section other than wives submit to your husband. The marriage ceremony itself says we're to hold each other in high esteem, to respect one another, and to submit to one another. Continuing, Ephesians 5:25-28. To husbands, Paul wrote, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself." I imagine some men think that by saying the words, "I love you," it absolves them from any other responsibility and earns the right to say to the wife she must submit. But love is not just a feeling, it's an action. A man is not just to have empty words for his wife. It reads, "Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." Christ gave his life for the church. And having someone being to be subject to you implies a great responsibility on our part. It doesn't mean that they have to bow down and have us put our boot on their neck. It means that we're required to consider their welfare and well-being, physical, emotional, and spiritual. Again, reading from the Making Life Work booklet, love is more than a vague emotion or physical attraction. Genuine love resolves to show kindness and patience in the face of suffering. It does not return evil for evil. Full, complete love is the love God expects husbands to show their wives. It is the foundation of godly leadership. When a husband demonstrates godly love, his whole family benefits. His wife and children feel secure. When they know they are honored and loved, it's much easier for them to respect him as a leader of the family. Going back to the ceremony, Paul concludes chapter 5 by writing, this is in verse 33, "Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." In 1 Peter 3, verse 1, Peter wrote, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands." Verse 5, "For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands." When I love my wife as myself, it doesn't mean that I go buy myself a new suit every year and let her continue wearing the same outfit she's had for the last 20 years. Well, I guess that's a bad example every time I think about it. I have to chuckle to myself. I imagine many women wish they could wear the same outfit that they wore 20 years ago. Anyway, back to the message. Loving my wife as myself doesn't mean I create a man cave and leave her to deal with the kids. It doesn't mean I don't let her have her name on a checking account or don't encourage her to have a credit card in her own name. It doesn't mean that I make the decisions about everything, financial or otherwise. The man is the head because there has to be a head or there's confusion. But do I make it easier for my wife to fulfill her part of the promise? Does my kindness to her and concern for her well-being make her submitting to, going along with, the way I am leading the family easy? It should. Do I have the humility to say, "You do something better than I do," and then let her do it? I know there are many wives here that are the ones that handle the checkbook and pay the bills, because we men make a botch of it when we fail to record checks and don't worry about little things like balancing the statements when they come in. But there are also some men that have kept their wives in the dark about all financial matters who have not helped them learn anything about how to handle finances. In a loving marriage, both partners should discuss decisions and priorities. If needed, the husband should make the final judgment, and all family members should honor it. Back to the marriage ceremony. To the husbands, Peter wrote, "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." That's taken from 1 Peter 3:7. The wife is the weaker vessel in the terms of physical, not intellectually, not spiritually. But note that one phrase: a man's prayers may be hindered if he's not giving wife the honor she is due. Continuing with the ceremony, the essential qualities of a happy and successful marriage are those that express an ever-growing godly love as described by the Apostle Paul to the Corinthian church. He wrote, "Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails." Of course, that's taken from 1 Corinthians 13. Are any of us here anywhere near that kind of love yet? Practicing real love requires conscious choice and determination. Continuing, so we see that a loving relationship within marriage is a type of the spiritual relationship between God and the church. And it is in your submission to God's love that this marriage will be strengthened and protected. Question: Without our submitting to God's love, how can we expect our marriages to reach the level that God wants? Now, here is the specific agreement we said I do to. How much of it do you remember about what we promised before God? Do you then, Oscar, I'm going to try to use names that don't apply to anybody here. Do you then, Oscar, faithfully promise and covenant with God in the presence of these witnesses to take Beatrice so-and-so to be your lawful wedded wife in sickness and health, in good times and in difficult times, for as long as you both shall live, to love her, cherish her, honor her, and provide for her? Note that there are emotional and physical needs that are to be taken care of, and the husband is to provide for these needs in all these areas. And do you, Beatrice, faithfully promise and covenant with God in the presence of these witnesses to take Oscar Ceilingwall to be your lawful wedded husband in sickness and in health, in good times and in difficult times, for as long as you both shall live, to love him, cherish him, honor him, and as God has ordained, submit yourself to him? Note that the woman is not obligated to support her husband. She is to submit to him as he submits to God. Well, let's think about what we've just read. When two people exchange wedding vows, they make a lifelong commitment. For the man, he is commanded to love, cherish, honor, and provide for his wife. Well, it's not always easy to fulfill these requirements. There may be good times and bad times, and times when the marriage didn't turn out as expected. A school friend of my wife's married a girl he met in college, and they expected to live happily ever after. Not long after they were wed, her car skid off an overpass and she was paralyzed from the waist down. Did he run? No. Happily ever after was still able to happen for both of them, with some mental adjustments and physical adjustments on his part. It's sort of interesting. As a teenager, he fought his parents against doing dishes, housework, and laundry. Well, guess what? After that accident, he became an expert in all three. And just because there was a major change in his plans, that did not relieve him of his obligation to love, cherish, honor, and provide for his wife. He has to wait on her and do things for her that are not normally required. He has to consider her needs to a much greater extent than most of us think about our wife's needs. And of course, there are times when it is the wife who has to deal with the loss of health or even mental function of her husband. It can be a challenge to submit to someone when you know they're no longer capable of making sound or logical decisions. In this type of situation, submitting to a decision made by somebody who's not able to make wise decisions is probably not the best thing to do. However, still loving, cherishing, and honoring him is the right thing to do, as it's supposed to be a lifelong relationship, as long as you both shall live. When two people commit to follow God and his instructions within their marriage, they take the first steps to a happy, lasting relationship. The frustration, of course, is that it does take two to make a happy marriage. One spouse may be willing to submit to God and ask for his guidance and involvement, and the other may not. Although it's easier to build a strong relationship if both husband and wife follow God's laws, even when only one mate commits his life, God can bless both partners. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 7. Starting in verse 13. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. You increase the chances of a happy marriage when you marry within the church. But there's no guarantee that your marriage will be happy unless you use the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit to help us put our spouse's needs first. Amos 3:3 tells us that two cannot walk together except they be agreed. This applies to all levels, as we have learned. Let's face it, today the idea of making and keeping a commitment is something that's not all that popular. In 1960, almost 70% of American adults were married. Now less than half are. Back then, two-thirds of the 20-somethings were married. In 2008, just 26% were. In the 2010 census, married couples, again, were no longer in the majority. They represent only 48% of all households. God designed marriage for a purpose. Now, Satan, of course, is delighted when we ignore any of God's instructions, but he may take specific pleasure in our ignoring his instructions to marriage and conduct our marriage in a certain way that honors God. So what can we do to increase the chances that we will have happy marriages? Well, first thing, of course, is to put God first. And God tells us to make each other a priority after him. When a couple honors each other in this way, they show respect and honor toward God's institution of marriage. If you want a happy marriage, there's no substitute for genuine respect and outgoing concern for the other person. Another thing we can do is to make sure we don't follow any of the points that I made earlier. And finally, we can put some of the following points into action. We can communicate. Now, communication is not as easy as it sounds. I have a number of cartoons that illustrate this fact. You know, these cartoons where what he said, what she heard, and so forth. What he heard: honey, why don't you put your head in a vise and I'll turn the handle until your skull explodes. What she said: honey, why don't we turn off the TV and just talk. What he heard: fetch, boy. What she said: as long as you're up, would you get me a glass of water? What she heard: it's your lot in life to stop whatever it is you're doing in order to serve my every need. What he actually said was: honey, do you know if we have any more AAA batteries? As long as your mate is attempting to communicate, don't interrupt. Cutting off someone when they're talking or being critical of what you're hearing is a big source of friction in any relationship. If you have a question about that, try it on your boss. And definitely don't interrupt to finish what the other person is saying unless you are both so in tune that it's hard to know where one of you stops and the other starts. Good communication can also nip problems in the bud. And if someone has just told you something, don't use the word whatever. That implies that what the person just told you was as good as worthless. Whether it's what's going on in your day-to-day life or what's on your mind that's worrying you, share it. Don't expect anyone else to be a mind reader. A second point, be a friend. A friend is someone who likes you, who listens to you, and allows you to be yourself. You may love each other, but the marriage will be strengthened if you also like each other and accept each other with your strengths and weaknesses, just as in any friendship. You will both be disappointed if you think that your friendship has to satisfy your needs. Remember, you can find yourself a flea market buddy or a fishing buddy and find better ways to be a friend to your spouse. If you wouldn't treat a friend that way or wouldn't talk to a friend that way, don't do it to your spouse. In the June 2nd issue of the Ministerial Newsletter and Journal, Mr. Kubik had a two-page article that included this paragraph. One striking aspect of Christ's service was his relationship to his own disciples. On his last day in the flesh with them, he affirmed that they were his friends, not servants or underlings. That meant that he shared and trusted them with his personal thoughts and told them what he was doing. He was not a distant and aloof leader. A third point, focus on things that matter. Wouldn't you really rather have a spouse who is kind and responsible than one who loves to do everything you do? If he likes to fish and you don't, use the time to go to a flea market. And if he does forget to put his clothes in a hamper, what is that going to matter in 100 years? About as much as the fact that you don't put the cap back on the toothpaste. And share your housework. Or ignore it. Take turns, share whatever works best for you. And if you just can't get to something, let it go. Household chores are one of those things that don't matter, and they're definitely not worth fighting over. Don't criticize. One psychologist wrote, if you were to take just one step to improve your fighting style, it would be to eliminate criticism, period, forever. Abandoning criticism means voicing your complaints without recourse to personal attacks or overstatement. The author went on to point out that it doesn't matter if your criticism is justified or if you have examples to prove it. Why not? Well, criticism makes most of us defensive. And people don't change because they're criticized. They change when they're motivated to try to please somebody else. Don't wave red flags. If you know that certain things really irritate your spouse, don't go there. Don't go looking for a fight. And if you're feeling out of sorts, put yourself in time out. Take the opportunity to examine what's bothering you. And if it's something that your spouse has done, try a gentle approach. When you do X, it hurts my feelings, rather than you never care about how I feel. Don't take yourself too seriously. Have a sense of humor. Laughing with each other is a bonding experience. Be able to laugh at yourself. Don't laugh at your spouse, only with them. And learn to apologize. Don't be Mr. or Mrs. Always Right. Much as I wish that everyone could have a happy and lasting marriage, I know that in this day and time that's not always possible. We humans have never been able to completely fulfill the concept that God put forth in Genesis 2. There are always two of us. A happy marriage takes a certain level of sacrifice and service for it to work. Marriage is a tool to teach us of the church's eventual marriage to Jesus Christ. And now is the time to begin modeling that relationship. As with everything else, what we understand in theory, we aren't always able to carry out in practice. Sometimes a couple files for divorce and church members gasp, God hates divorce. Well, of course he does, but he also hates the things that often lead to divorce. The church recognizes that sometimes a couple cannot continue to live together for a variety of reasons, but their marriage has not necessarily ended. They're still bound in the eyes of God, and while free to live apart, they're not free to marry someone else. I'm sure few of the people that have seen their marriages end early never planned it. But as I mentioned before, it takes two to make a marriage work. Marital problems are rarely just the fault of one partner. And the biggest impediment to change is the belief that you aren't the one that needs to change. Perhaps some of you men are thinking, I've made it sound as if the man is usually the problem. Well, that wasn't my intent. We need to remember that God places on the husband's shoulders immense responsibility for leading his wife and children in gentleness and love, qualities that do not come easily to all of us. We're not to use our position harshly or selfishly. Just because we have the right to make a choice for a family does not mean that it's always best to do so. We need to be sensitive to the other family's needs and wishes, as long as they are not violating a godly standard or our own family standards. No matter what our situation, whether we're single, newlywed or have been married for decades, anything that we can do to strengthen our marriage ultimately strengthens us as a church. And undoubtedly, we're going to need all the strength and unity we can build. By treating each other with kindness and respect, by anticipating and responding to each other's needs, we can turn our marriages and all our relationships into lasting, God-pleasing ones. I asked earlier, why does any marriage or relationship hit rough spots? I gave the short answer, it's because we're still human. But we do have something to help us counteract and surpass our human nature, and that is the Holy Spirit. As we have come through the period of the Passover and unleavened bread, almost to the day of Pentecost now, we should have been thinking about this fact. We need God's Holy Spirit in every aspect of our lives. There's no way that we can handle relationships successfully without using God's Holy Spirit. At the very least, it should give us pause and have us ask the question, what would Jesus do? If we aren't behaving the way he did or would, we need to repent. We can have a happy marriage if we do things God's way.